And please open your Bibles with me to Matthew 13. We just read this passage earlier in the service. And I should explain that as I have opportunities to preach like this one, I've begun working through each of Jesus's parables. So that as we come to this parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, I would argue at the same time, Jesus is a master teacher and a master obfuscator. Certainly a point of the parables, this kind of teaching that Jesus is doing, is a judgment upon Israel. He speaks in parables so that some don't understand. And he speaks in parables also, I think, to teach us well. I think both of those things are true. As we come to this passage, Jesus reminds me of Captain America in a silly way, perhaps. You know, Captain America has the shield that acts as a boomerang. You know, he throws the shield out and it bounces off of three heads before it comes back to his arm. And the bad guys, you know, drop down unconscious. Jesus here, as it were, throws this parable out and I think addresses three of the most common expectations that stand against Christ and his kingdom. Three common questions that are put over against Christianity. And it's these questions that we'll seek to use as an outline to work through this text. Jesus first addresses the question, or the expectation often, that what you see is what you get. With Jesus and his church, his kingdom, what you see is what you get. That's the first expectation. The second expectation that often comes over against Christ is that his kingdom ought to be pure. It ought to be all of one kind of wheat in his field. It ought to be pure. And then thirdly, there's other expectation that often comes from his disciples, his people, his servants. We should do something about it. We should make it pure. So that's our three expectations or questions that Jesus addresses in this parable. What you see is what you get. Christ's kingdom should be pure and we should make it pure. Jesus teaches us that his kingdom is unseen, mixed, and in between. I think it hopefully we'll get from this very helpful apologetic of Christ and his kingdom. Number one, what you see is what you get. I suppose this is one of the great false assumptions we tend to make, especially as we shop online. This Christmas, I made the mistake. I went out on the ledge and bought a dress for my wife for Christmas, hoping that what I saw online would arrive and my wife would wear it and it would fit. And of course, even though I had the right size, I thought it didn't fit. Or perhaps you've ever tried to shop online for an apartment or a house and you've seen the pictures on Zillow and then gone to visit the apartment and we're amazed at how the cracks in the ceiling and the cockroaches in the closet didn't make it onto the internet pictures. We know the truth that what you see is not always what you get, and yet that is often the expectation of people that come and interact with the church. They think they can walk in here on any Sunday morning, poke their head in, and see a bunch of old people, old building, old music, old white people. Think irrelevant. Or perhaps they see what's going on in the headlines. They see the decline in Western civilization, of church affiliation, church attendance, the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and they think the church, Christ, his kingdom, irrelevant. We tend to still confront those who think they see it, and that's simple enough. It's a problem that Jesus confronts in his own day. People looked at Jesus and saw a carpenter from Galilee. Irrelevance. Pilate thought he looked at some kind of rabble-rouser. The Pharisees thought he was some kind of rival of theirs. Of course, he's so much more than any of these things. Claim all along that Jesus makes and that the scriptures make is that what you see with him and his kingdom is not what you get. It's not what it appears to be. Each of these parables, and especially in chapter 13, Jesus has to make clear that what you see is not quite right. He has to use, as he said in chapter 13, verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Or as he says in verse 31 and 33, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's emphatically not readily observable. It's largely unseen. He must use word pictures so that we may truly observe what his kingdom and who he is like. There's something surprising, ironic, unexpected about his kingdom. This is what the next two parables in verse 31 and 33 are all about. It's like the smallest seed that becomes a tree that fills the earth. It's like the dust of the leaven that make the dough into a huge lump. Something unseen. We might say the kingdom of heaven is like an iceberg. I say that 7/8 of the iceberg is on below the surface. It's unseen. Such is the nature of the people of God and Christ and his kingdom. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 teaches this classic doctrine of our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, that there is a distinction made between the visible and the invisible church. What's visible, the people here today in your seats, and what is invisible are very different. That invisible church, the church triumphant, the one of all ages and all peoples and all times that stands before the throne and will stand before the throne, there's something invisible that is to be made seen. Jesus needs to teach us, needs to show us again and again what he's doing. He explains it even in verse 35 as he quotes Psalm 78. He says, "I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." That which started with Abram, the moon worshiper, from Ur of the Chaldees, one man who now, of course, Christianity spans a third of the globe, or the 12 men in the upper room who, you might say, conquer the Roman Empire in around 300 years without an army and without any weapons. There is a seed here. There's something surprising, unseen. This Christian movement, this unseen reality, the kingdom of God is something that affects all of our lives every day. There's a very helpful little video making the rounds on the internet of the atheist Cambridge historian, educated historian Tom Holland, arguing, of course, that what we call civil rights exists nowhere in no other culture, no other time, except by a product of Christianity. It's Christianity that puts the image of God on people and gives them rights that supersede that of the state. Not the state that gives us our rights, but God alone. Rights. Only the Christians. See, this thing that seems irrelevant is utterly far from it. Christ and his kingdom, largely unseen. That's the first thing. That's the first expectation that needs to be confronted. There's a second expectation found here, and that is the expectation, number two, that Christ's kingdom should be pure. And we should acknowledge that is largely true. It very much ought to be pure. The servants themselves, in verse 27, raised the issue. Servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" See, what did the servants expect? They expected the Lord's field to look like one of those fields on a beer commercial, you know, ember ways of grain. They expected white under harvest, golden fields, pure, beautiful. They expected a field that reflected the character of their master. I did the same thing. It's very clear the delineation of my neighbor's front lawn and my front lawn. My neighbor's, there is not a piece of chip paint, there's not a crack in their sidewalk, immaculate house, people that take care of their stuff. And then the Shaws, we're trying to keep up, but there are weeds in our grass and there are chips in our paint. There's a clear delineation. There is an expectation that would be true among their lawn as opposed to my lawn. Very observable. Certainly, we would expect the field of our Lord, the field of the Master, to reflect his glory, to be morally pure, unified, beautiful, not morally suspect, divided, and bedraggled. I've had coffee with children of this church who've come back from university and graduate school, bearing many of the questions about the purity of the Lord's church, especially in its history and even the history of our church. They bring questions like, what about our church's complicity in the history of racism in America? What about our theological tradition's complicity in the European religious wars and the iconoclasm that's destroyed so much great medieval art? What about our love for John Calvin, who had servitors burned at the stake? What about the incredible division in the church? You know, you got Catholics and Orthodox and Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals and Methodists. What about all the clerical abuse? What about the priests in the Roman Catholic Church and all the news headlines that come one after the other? What about the division in the church? I grew up in the church. Those people don't like each other. There's conflict all the time. What about the church? What about the kingdom of God? It should be like that. My first ever CD I got as a kid was a DC Talks Jesus Freak. And I don't know who's speaking in between tracks, but something he said is always lodged in the back of my mind. Maybe it's Toby Mack. He says, "What the unbelieving world finds so unbelievable is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and go out the door and go on by their lifestyle. That's what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable." There seems to be a lack of integrity, we might say, on both the macro level of history and local history in our own church, and of course individuals who don't live according to the law of God as they should. Jesus says, here, he answers it, "Be not surprised." Look at verse 24b. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have any weed? How does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" Don't miss what he says. Number one, this admixture is not intentional. But number two, an enemy has been at work. Now, I imagine you cynically in your mind, perhaps responding to Jesus, "Well, isn't that a bit of a cop-out to blame it on somebody else? Jesus can blame the impurity of his field on an enemy." And you very quickly begin to embark upon this larger problem of evil. David Hume's formulation, if God is all-powerful and all-good, why or how could he allow such a thing to happen, his church to be impure, among other things? And this is, of course, a question every religion has to address. This is a question we must get to at some point. And it's a question that ends in some sort of mystery, but which I think Christianity has the very best answer possible. It's found in the cross. God comes down and bears the evil himself, puts an end to it. He deals with it. And that's the third point Jesus is going to get to here. It will not always be impure. It will not always be wrong. It will be purified. But certainly this is also something Jesus has to deal with. He himself is one who has Judas among his disciples. Why do Ananias and Sapphira make it among them so long? Why is Saul, that great counterfeit of an Israelite king, counted among Israel's monarchy? These are deep questions that end in some kind of mystery. Jesus addresses it here with application that is in some ways very clear for us. He's teaching us about his kingdom, first that it's largely unseen, but that also it's largely mixed. It's largely mixed. There's a distinction we have to make between the true and the invisible church and the visible and the admixtured church. Jesus makes clear this mixture was not intended from the beginning. It's a kind of, biological terrorism that the enemy partakes in, the devil partakes in. But thirdly, we have this policy that he will fix it. It's here in verse 30. "Let them both grow up together until the harvest." And that brings us to our third expectation Jesus addresses. First, as we said, number one, what you see is what you get. Number two, the church ought to be pure. And this third expectation that we ought to do something about it. We ought to make the church pure, his kingdom pure. Again, here's the expectation of the servants and the parable. Look at verse 28b. "So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' That is, 'Lord, we're happy to go do some weeding.'" And I have to give it to him. I hate weeding. And the servants must love their master. They're willing to go do it. Indeed, we can affirm them further in the sense that we are giving in the church a weeding tool. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God as it is on earth, has a doctrine of church discipline. We're given Matthew 18 to show us the process of how to throw out of the church those in public and unrepentant sin. We have instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 6, and elsewhere. And yet, of course, these processes are only able to weed out that which is observable, demonstrable, and clear, not that which is hidden at the heart level, not that which matters for eternity. The church and its courts can only be so moderately effective in bringing any kind of true purity to Christ's kingdom on earth, to his church. We ought to be humbled by this reality. We need to see that the master here does not let his servants go, verse 29, root up the wheat along with the weeds. Such weeding, when the grain and the fruit become visible, can be damaging to the wheat itself. The roots are all entangled together. We must have a tempered zeal in our longing for the purity of the church. We need not to go on witch hunts. We need not to begin any inquisitions. We need not to try and smoke out the unbelievers from our midst. The fundamentalist or the puritanical impulse needs to be warned against in this text, I believe. Jesus is teaching us about his kingdom, as we've seen, that it's largely unseen, that it's largely mixed. And we might say thirdly here that it's largely, or certainly now, in between. That is, between the planting and the work of the enemy, and not yet to the harvest. We live in the age, we say continually, of the already, but the not yet. Christ's promises are true for you. You are justified today. You are made unified with Christ. You can enjoy salvation with him. And yet there is a time when your faith shall be sight. We know the church ought to be pure. And there is a day, not yet, but will coming, when it will be made pure. We are in this kingdom. The policy is made plain in verse 30. Let both grow up together until the harvest. That's the key verse. That's the thing that's worth memorizing as the boomeranging shield of Captain America to knock out some common expectations. There is a policy of our Lord. He knows it's mixed. He did not do it. He's letting them grow up together, but there will be a harvest. And this fairly well, I think, summarizes Jesus' teaching on the kingdom here, but it leaves an emphasis of this text largely untouched. The verse that jumps off the page. Look at verse 30b. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And if that wasn't clear enough, that imagery, he makes it especially clear in 39 to 43. Look there, verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all law breakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The fiery furnace, that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the eternal conscious torment, deeply divisive. Distasteful doctrine today. I don't know what to tell you about it other than to read the page. Hear the words of your Lord himself. He seems completely unashamed of it. He speaks it truly, clearly, emphatically. And it's almost with the equal vividness, and it says, verse 43, the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You have to be asking, I hope, am I a wheat or a weed? Do I belong here or do I do not? And how do I know? Do I go to the fiery furnace with the weeping and gnashing of teeth? Or to the kingdom of my Father to shine like the sun? How do I know, and what do I do if I don't know? And perhaps we should begin by acknowledging that what you feel about judgment and these traditional doctrines is largely irrelevant. Your feelings, your internal sense of right and wrong, if you're honest, is all messed up. You want things, you feel things you shouldn't all the time. Jiminy Cricket's advice to let your conscience be your guide in a fallen world is terrible advice. Your conscience is twisted and fallen and leads you into all kinds of mess. The observable human truth for all time is that we need a last judgment. Number one, for life to have any meaning, and for our suffering not to be entirely unbearable. You see, if there is no ultimate judgment, there is no real meaning to right and wrong. Right becomes whatever you can get away with, and wrong is only as bad as if you get punished. Without a judgment, life becomes in some ways a cruel joke. There is no absolute. There is no standard. There's no clarity. Macbeth says it best. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage. and then is heard of no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Or Dr. Keller, he points out Arthur Miller's famous play and the way Quentin puts it. Quentin says, "You know, more and more, I think that for many years I looked at life like a case at law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. And then what a good lover. And then what a good father. And finally, how wise or powerful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight, and all that remained was this endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench," which of course is another way of saying despair. You see, we need a judgment as those who need meaning in our lives, need right and wrong, good and evil to mean something, for there to be a standard. But we also need a judgment if we've ever truly been wronged. It's only, I think, perhaps in late, modern, Western, suburban America who could ever be so naive enough to never long for a judgment, who have never had our loved ones murdered in broad daylight, or had our villages burned to the ground, or had our mothers or wives or sisters or daughters raped. See, rapists get away, and the universe cries out that there must be a judgment. And what Jesus is saying is there is that he will not disappoint. There will be a judgment. Part of the problem with that judgment is just what he says. Who is judged? The problem is that there is a standard further. And the standard is made clear in verse 41. Who's harvested by the angels? All sin, all causes of sin, and all lawbreakers. And what the Bible teaches from beginning to end is that we are all lawbreakers. We've all told the lie. We've all stolen. We've all lusted. We've all hated. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The other problem is here is who can be counted, number verse 43, among the righteous who will shine? This is the conundrum, right, that's only found in any clarity, that only can only find any hope. One we understand happens at the cross, where this is all heading to, where Jesus takes judgment for those found in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." We might be counted righteous as his righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to him, and the judgment falls upon him. There must be a judgment to have meaning. There must be a judgment for suffering not to be absurd. Jesus does not disappoint. He takes the judgment himself for all those who trust him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life, might be counted among the sons who will shine forever with their Father in heaven." There's wheat and there's tares. And I don't know who's all here this morning. I hope that some of you were dragged here this morning against your will. I hope that perhaps you're a child of this church and it's never been so clear before. You're either one thing or the other at the judgment, a wheat or a tare. Perhaps you wandered off the street as a tourist. Know this. Jesus says this. You're either a wheat or you're a tare. And the wheat, what marks them off, what makes you a wheat is what you do with him. What makes you righteous is, do you cling to him? Do you claim his righteousness as your own? It's our only hope in life and death, we say around here. Implicit here is this question: where will I stand in the judgment? And you need to answer that question today. Be a wheat and choose Christ. Run to him. Fall upon him. It costs you nothing in some ways. It's by faith alone, and it costs you everything. And you will receive everything for all eternity with him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, wills to repent, to bow the knee and see you for who you are and your goodness and grace, not to see with eyes of flesh, not to see you as irrelevant and pitiable, another teacher among many as the world sees you, but as you are, the Lord of glory, the master over his field who will bring together a harvest. Oh Lord, make us weep, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, turn to number 642, Be Thou My Vision. A good another hymn for the new year, Be Thou My Vision, number 642.